Our lesson this morning is from Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 10th through the 35th verse. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children, and all his possessions, and payment be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay the entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from your heart. The word of God for the people of God.
I don't know if my mic is working. I don't know if I know how to do this behind the pulpit. I'm not used to that, but we'll figure it out. So, all right. Well, you'll have to hold on tight. Yeah. At Fairview, the pulpit is worn down on the corners here, and I tease Don Covington all the time because he was the pastor there for a long time, and I asked him if he did that, and he just chuckles with me. Well, our scripture this morning has kind of got everything. It's got rebuking sin. It's got forgiving sin. There's an element of prevenient grace. There's an element of sanctifying grace. It's wrapped up in there's a commandment. There's a parable. And right smack dab in the middle is the phrase that is going to be the focus of this morning's sermon. We're going to get to it in a minute, which is where two or more have gathered, there I am with them. Now, we're in our series, Five Things You Won't Find in Your Bible. This is obviously something you will find in your Bible, but something I think is very frequently misunderstood. I think it means something very different than what it is often purported to mean. And I think that it has something to tell us that is so much more important than merely reminding us of the presence of Christ. Something so much more extraordinary on how we're called to live and to love. So we're going to get that to a minute. But a friend of mine not long ago turned me on to some interesting reading about generations and specifically how they've been defined, okay? And generations have been defined by different folks in different ways for generations. My generation is called the millennial generation. That's folks who were born from the 1980s on to about the late 1990s. Sometimes it gets a little wider than that. My generation is unique, just like every generation. It does some things uniquely. One nickname that's been given to my generation is the Peter Pan generation, okay? And because we're late to do everything, and we're kind of late to grow up. And some ways in good ways, some ways in bad ways. But if you look statistically, we're the last ones to get married. We're the last ones to buy a house. We're buying a home, getting married, having children 4, 5, 6, 10 years later than our parents did. And there's also some economic things to go with that. One of the challenges that exists for many of you, many of your grandkids, many of your kids, is just in college and starting a job. Today, college costs more for a student going in today than it ever has in the past, even if you adjust for inflation. And they'll earn less graduating college for those first 4 or 5 years than they ever did before, than as far as college graduates before. In 1965, if you adjust for inflation, a person could work minimum wage for 3 months over the summer and could cover the average median tuition, room, and board cost at an in-state state college, right? I mean, it was possible in a number of areas to work over the summer and to cover what it costs to go to college. Today's median cost of education, the middle of the road cost of education for in-state state colleges would cost you a little more than 12 months of minimum wage full-time work. So we know that college costs a lot more, and at the same time, that earning power is actually less. And it's kind of scary to be someone in that generation. And I hear that a lot from many of the folks who I went to high school with, folks that I know, even my own siblings, and how challenging that is to look at a tremendous amount of student debt, and at least for those first few years, a salary that isn't all that exciting. And it's kind of a scary thing, but of course, our generations prior to us dealt with their own economic and social challenges, and every generation will, unfortunately, in the future, deal with, in some way, some unique economic and social challenge. The generation before us, the generation born from the 60s to the 80s, is called Generation X. And that comes from a book. Just one guy wrote a book. His name is Douglas Coupland. He wrote a novel just called Generation X. And in this novel, he defined a number of terms that describe Generation X. And I think a lot of them are very interesting. A lot of them are very fascinating. He coins a number of terms to describe them. Cafe minimalist is my favorite. I don't know why, just because it makes me laugh. A cafe minimalist is someone who espouses minimalism, right? They love the idea of just simple, minimalist living, but their life doesn't at all reflect that, right? So they like the idea, but they're never, ever going to put it into practice, right? So that's the guy who gets on Facebook and posts a picture of a cabin in the woods and says, wouldn't it be so nice to live off the grid and connected to nobody and you know, no electricity, no phone, and just living by the river? But they're posting to Facebook two dozen times a day, and they can't start their day without a Starbucks latte, and they drive their big leather seat SUV all around the suburbs, right? That's a cafe minimalist, right? That's somebody who espouses these ideas that sound romantic but would never actually do them. I don't know why this author attributed that to Generation X more than another generation, but he did, and I thought that was interesting. Another one that's kind of fun is option paralysis. All right, you ready for this one? Option paralysis is the presence of an infinite number of choices and choosing none, right? So option paralysis, if you don't think you know anybody who has option paralysis, this is what you do. This is the test for option paralysis. And I think this one also applies to pretty much every generation, but Copeland attributes it to Generation X. You go up to somebody and you say, where do you want to go for lunch? And if they respond to you with, I don't know, where do you want to go? That person is afflicted with option paralysis, okay? I know quite a few people who are quite afflicted with option paralysis, okay? But the word that I think is the real kicker, this is the word that I think makes this sermon, this is kind of what it's all about, is meism. And I'm going to read it for you real quick. I'm going to read the definition of meism according to Douglas Coupland. It says, a search by an individual in the absence of training or traditional religious tenets to formulate a personally tailored religion by himself, most frequently a mismatch of reincarnation, personal dialogue with a nebulously defined God figure, naturalism, and a karmic eye for an eye attitude. All right? Let me translate that real quick. Meism is the concept that God and the church should reflect my values and what I think is important. That if I am not comfortable with who God is, then I can simply change God to become something I am comfortable with. If I'm not comfortable with the church, then I can simply change what the church is. If the church exists to serve me, God exists to serve me. And if I don't like the way things are going, then I can simply believe differently and I'll be okay. Rather than saying that this is God and I want to reflect who God is, meism says this is who I am and I want God to reflect who I am. Meism creeps up on us. Meism sometimes is something really, really big, like deciding that God's expectation for our lives isn't something that we can handle. And so alternatively, we decide that God has different expectations for us. Another way meism creeps up on us is in small ways. Now, it's okay. You can hear this right now. It's okay to disagree with what the church is doing. It's okay to disagree with me. I encourage that. I encourage the dialogue and how we make progress. But what often happens is we say that I don't like something about the church, whatever it is. I don't like the color of the walls. I don't like the music. I don't like whatever it is. We say that it should reflect something that I like. It should reflect my values. And instead of reflecting how it might reach our community, it becomes an inward look at church. It becomes a way to reflect on this is how my church is supposed to look. And this is what it means to be my church. That's what meism is. And the question that we should be asking is, how can I make this your church? What is it going to take to make this your church? Now, it doesn't mean we go out and take opinion polls on what we believe and what we do, but it does mean we're okay with making little things, and big things, and we're okay with understanding that our role in the church isn't to feel comfortable, isn't to get fed, isn't to do all these other things that meism says it is to do. Our role in the church is to come together and serve others. Our passage this morning is about meism, or at least the way it's frequently read. Often the way this passage, where two or more have gathered, there I am with them, it's read to mean that when we come together, God is there with us. And the first struggle I have with that is the reality that God is always with us, and that the presence of God isn't something that requires multiple people to come together. The presence of God is with us even when we are alone. But the other issue is this concept that the church is internal, that we come together in one place, and then God is then present with us. And then what do? Do we go out and then we're all alone again? I don't think that's quite how it works. Instead, I really think that the way that this passage is intended, and I intend to demonstrate that to you, and the context of what's happening here and the context of what's being read here, is that what God calls us to do and what God offers for us is to go out together with one unified. What unifies us, what brings us together, isn't our physical presence. It's our faith. That we come together in faith, we come together and affirm what we believe, and that we go on from this place, and the presence of God is with us indeed. Jesus opens up this passage with a story, just basic context, right? Something that these folks could understand, something these folks could grasp, and that was shepherds, right? Everybody knew what a shepherd was. Even if they weren't a shepherd, everybody knew what a shepherd was, right? Just like, you know, maybe not now, but maybe 10 years ago, you knew somebody who worked in the auto industry. I guarantee you 10 years ago, you knew somebody who worked in the auto industry, because out here, I don't know the statistics, one time I did, but it's staggering the number of folks in this community who worked in the auto industry at Chrysler and Ford and different plants in St. Louis. I myself know at least a half a dozen or so folks who at one point in their lives worked for Chrysler or Ford in St. Louis, right? If you live in Detroit, you definitely know somebody who works in the auto industry. You probably work in the auto industry, right? In certain areas in Michigan where all these plants are now, where my car was built, Michigan Assembly Plant, the dealerships don't put the sticker price, they put the employee discount price in the window. Because everybody either works at one of these plants or they know somebody who does, so it's fruitless to even assume that somebody's not going to come in there with a friends and family discount, right? So Jesus is giving us the example of the car manufacturer, right? He's giving us the example of the job everybody knows about. He says, all right, so a guy's got 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. You know what he does here, right? Jesus isn't telling them something new. He's affirming what they already know. He's saying he's going to go out and he's going to find that sheep. All of his energy is going to go to that sheep, and he will rejoice more for that one that he found than the 99 who were doing what they were supposed to do all along. Jesus gives us this example to set the stage. He's reminding us that this faith is something that's universal for all. Something I sometimes hear as an objection to Christianity or a reason why somebody struggles with Christianity is the concept that someone like a serial killer can sit in a prison cell and can decide in that moment in their life that they want to follow Christ. And Jesus, in the passage of the 99 and the 1, reminds us that, yes, that is how it works. Faith isn't supposed to be fair or earned. It's supposed to be something about love and the grace of God. God has new expectations for that soul, just like every day he has new expectations for us. But even so, life as a Christian is not about building up some sort of faith equity or building up some credits in heaven. It's about understanding the love of God and understanding that that love is extended to all people all around us. So Jesus gives us this example. I posted on Facebook one of my very favorite Christian songs about Audio Adrenaline. They're no longer a band. The lead singer, Mark Stewart, developed some vocal issues several years ago and vocal nodules. He lost his voice almost completely. He can barely speak anymore. And the band kind of broke apart, and they've rebooted twice now, and it's not been successful. But they're one of my favorite Christian bands, and they wrote a song called Leaving 99. And this song goes back a decade or so. And it was a song I listened to when I was a kid. And the song has very powerful lyrics. One of the lines is, I'll leave 99, leave them all behind to find you. And that song is coming from this parable, right? The song is a reminder of the passion that it takes for a shepherd to go back and find the one. Now, the context that we may not grasp today is that for a shepherd, his sheep are everything to him. There's really two main kinds of shepherd. There were like the tenant-type shepherds who an investor owned the sheep, and they took care of them. And in the end, they would either sell the wool or the sheep themselves or whatever it was that they would sell, and the investor would take a chunk, and then they would take what's left. And in this example, Jesus says he owns the sheep, so he's a sheep owner. So he's one step above the tenant shepherd. But even he loves these sheep for two reasons. One, to lose even one sheep is financially very difficult, right? We know that. If you've been around farmers around here, you know that they can have very large and expansive farms, but to lose even a portion of their crops can be devastating. It takes so much just to break even, and then you have to have the rest to make some money. Beyond that, there's a social aspect of that, too. In America, one of the great things about America is that it's okay to fail. And I know that kind of sounds weird, but that is really one of the things that makes our country great. It's okay to fail. It's okay to do something wrong once and try it again another time. It's amazing the number of American billionaires who first failed at their first venture, or first five ventures, or first 10 ventures, or how many millionaires have filed bankruptcy half a dozen times, and that, believe it or not, is unique to America. In other countries, no lender is ever going to give you a loan to start a business if you failed once before. It's never going to happen. Because socially, to fail at that or anything else is to mean that it's time to try something different. Right? Whether they're smarter than us or not, I don't know, but they figured that they've decided in many other countries that if you failed at business or if you failed at something, that it's time to find something else because that is not something you can be successful at. In America, we say, dust yourself off, get up, try it again. But in first century Judea, they were a lot more like some of these other countries than they are like Americans. First century Judea, if you were a shepherd and you lost a sheep, you were a failure as a shepherd. It was done. You were done. This was not something you were cut out to do. The social construct of losing a sheep is devastating. So, of course, when one sheep is lost, the 99 still matter, but not as much as the one who's lost. So the shepherd goes out and finds the one and rejoices. He's still happy that the 99 are where they're supposed to be on Sunday morning, but he's very excited about the one that he finally found, finally grabbed, and finally brought back to the fold. Jesus tells us this to help us understand how God feels about our responsibility to evangelize to our communities. That brings us to the next section, pointing at peace and rebuking sin. This is the good part. This is the part we love. This is the part meism loves, pointing out other people's sins, right? This is the best part. I know a lot of people who love this part of the Bible, and they're very, very good at this part of the Bible. Saturday Night Live has a skit they call the Church Lady, and it's this little woman who, she's got curly hair, and she's very proper, and she loves to talk about her church, and she's the Church Lady, and she's kind of a satire on, you know, the Church Lady, the person who spends all their time at church. And in one particular skit, she's very, very proud to hold the church record for counting sins, right? She noticed more sins than anybody else, and she holds the church record. And she's very proud of that, and often if you stop there, you can be pretty proud of yourself for counting sin. Jesus tells us that the first thing we're supposed to do when someone's done something wrong to us is go to them individually, right? Hey, I've got a problem. You did something, I did something, something happened, and I've got a problem, and I want to fix it. If that doesn't work, bring somebody else. If that doesn't work, talk to the church, right? That's the way problems are supposed to be solved in the community of faith. We struggle with that a lot because oftentimes we start at the church and tell everybody, and then we get some friends together and go talk to them, and then finally we finally are ready to reconcile with them individually. But even so, we forget the forgiveness part. That when we come to people to talk to them about their lives and we struggle with somebody, it's not to make us feel better. It's to help them understand that God loves them and God needs them. and that they need God. This passage sets an important standard, which is togetherness. It goes on to talk about forgiveness, right? The very famous 70 times 7 or 77 times, it's translated different ways. In that, Jesus tells us that what God offers us in forgiveness is something that we're supposed to offer others as well. I love the example he gives, right? Because you can kind of scream at the guy just reading the story, right? You can say, what are you doing? So this, and I can't believe the number he gives out. Throws out a huge number. Servant owes his master. Servant's not a slave. He's a paid servant. He's, you know, low totem pole, low skill. Another term from Kuplan's book is mick job, okay? And according to Kuplan, these popped up around the 60s and have continued on today. And a mick job is a low skill, low pay, entry level job that often has nowhere to go, right? So, and according to Kuplan in his book, and maybe this is true, prior to that, you could start out sweeping floors in the factory, but one day someone would teach you how to run the machine. And in the Generation X, the mick job was created where they just decided that we're going to permanently have a guy who sweeps the floors and will only hire people with experience running these machines or who have gone to school to learn how to use them. Right? So in other words, he's making a social commentary that the idea of starting at the bottom and working up is kind of going away. But this was a mick job, right? The servant was a mick job. This was not somebody who was very high on the totem pole. And he owes a tremendous amount of money. And the master says, well, this is my legal right. This is what our law says I can do. I can sell you, your wife, and your children into slavery. Somebody will pay for you. Because they'll pay for you up front, and they don't have to pay you a salary. Your slaves, your wife and your children are slaves. and that's a good investment for somebody. And that's the only money I'm ever going to see out of you, right? It's the only money I'm ever going to get out of you. I'm going to get what I can. And that's it. And the servant drops to his knees, and he says, I don't know how, but I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to do everything I can for the rest of my life to pay you back. I imagine he's thinking about his wife and his kids right now. And he's saying, just whatever it takes, I don't want this to happen. And what does the master say? He doesn't say, okay, let's start up a payment plan. He doesn't say, okay, you can be my slave from now on, and you can work for free until your debt is paid. He says, you know what? I will cancel your debt. We'll start all over, and you can go on from here. He cancels his debt, right? He doesn't make him a payment plan. He doesn't try to find some way to get him to pay it back. He cancels his debt. In the parable, the master is God, and the servant is us. We come to God and we say, God, we have failed to be who we're supposed to be, right? What's our liturgy during communion? God, we have failed to be an obedient church, right? We have failed you, God. And God says, but you're forgiven. Your debt is cleared. And then what happens is he goes out to another servant and he says, you owe me some money. A lot less money than he owed the master. A lot less. I think there's some significance there too. I think there's some significance in Jesus wanting us to understand that the servant was owed far less than he owed the master, which was forgiven to him. Grabs him by his throat and says, you owe me my money, pay it now. And before you know it, you heard the story, the master sells him off to the jailers. And that time period, and it extended all the way up, really until the 19th century, we talked about this back when we did our Wesley series. For debtor's prison, it wasn't about some way for you to pay it back. They just decided you're never going to pay it back. But if you ever want to get out, you better have some family member willing to pay the person who you owe money. So he sends him off to debtor's prison, and he's tortured until he pays it back. What an incredible message this is, that God offers us forgiveness and expects the same thing out of us. That's a pretty incredible message. And it comes right after the passage about rebuking sin, but that's often where we stop. That we're certainly called to have expectations for our community, but we're also called to forgive and to love. That brings us to our focus passage, verses 19 and 20. It says, again, I assure you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, then my Father who is in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. You've probably heard verse 20 before. Often, when we have a passage of the Bible that's frequently misquoted, it's because an individual verse is taken out of context. I saw something on Facebook this past week. Somebody posted it, knowing exactly what it meant. Roger's laughing because I think he saw it too. And it was an inspirational calendar, okay? Like you buy in a Christian bookstore. It's a desktop calendar about this big. And you've seen those before. You rip off each date, and you've got a little Bible verse on the bottom. And the Bible verse on the bottom was Luke 4:7. If you worship me, all will be yours. That's not too bad, right? Right, the idea is pretty simple. I mean, it's inspiring, it's warm and fuzzy. Two problems, though. First, right, meism, right, which we're talking about. I forgot, I've got to be over here by the microphone. Meism says that God works for me and that God serves me, and so if I go to worship, God will give me something, Right? We kind of get that a lot. We say, well, I didn't want to go to church because I didn't get something out of it. I needed to get something out of it. What would happen if we went to church to give something to God? What if we happened if we made church something about a sacrifice? Maybe we made communion our altar call. We made church a place to serve God. The second problem, though, is maybe just a little bit bigger, and that's the author of that verse. And that quote is from Satan, okay? This is Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And Satan tells Jesus, if you worship me, all will be yours. So that's what some Christian bookstore somewhere is selling on their calendar. Probably somebody who was thumbing through the Bible looking for a verse that sounded good. And that really is the danger of plucking one verse at a time out. That you can put something on a calendar with little clouds and rainbows and it can be a quote from Satan because we're not looking at the whole context. I have to admit, I could never, ever put together a devotional calendar. I was asked one time, the United Methodist Church was publishing an Advent calendar, and I got an email, and they asked me to write a devotional for one of the days. That was the hardest thing I've ever done because they gave me a character limit, okay? And that was so difficult to condense the passage that I had been assigned into a devotional for one day. Right, if I was going to do it on Luke 4, you would have several verses and some commentary quotations before we would ever have, and I don't know where you could fit the date and everything else on here, right? So I could never do that. But when you do one verse at a time, sometimes you can create a different story than what the Bible is telling. In that verse, where two or more are gathered, often it's taken to mean that God is with us when we're together in church. But what I'm saying to you is that what Jesus is telling us is that we're witnesses to faith when we leave from here. If you don't know the importance of witnesses, go talk to your friendly neighborhood prosecuting attorney, right? They love witnesses. The more reliable they are and the more you have, the better you are at securing a conviction. If you want to look on the flip side, witnesses are bad, talk to your friendly neighborhood politician, right? we're heading into election season, right? And one thing that is unique about election season in today's world is that whatever a politician says sticks with them forever. If a politician goes to a fundraiser and says something stupid to one supporter, it will be in every attack ad from his opponent, it will come up in every debate, it will come up in every interview, and it will be with them for the rest of their career, right? Whether it was something that they deserved to have brought to light because this person isn't who they said they are, or it was something totally out of context and it wasn't quite something that should be brought up often. Either way, if you're a politician in the 21st century, if you say something, it stays with you forever, right? That's witnesses. And that's the power of witnesses, is that we can know more about somebody because of others who have seen them in a light that we haven't seen them in. It's unprecedented accountability in American politics. And Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, he's meaning the witnesses. Where two or more come together to serve God, there he is with us. The passage isn't just about worship. It isn't about something internal. It's inside out. I love this picture of Jesus, and it's usually posted around Christmas time. You'll see it. It's a cartoon. I don't know who the cartoonist is. But it's Jesus, and he's sitting by a Christmas tree, and he's wearing, you know, like an alb, and he's got the crown of thorns on, and he's got this little, like, porcelain church, right? And you see a voice bubble. We assume that's the voice of God. And he says, what's the matter, Jesus? I thought you wanted a church for your birthday. And, of course, the church began at Pentecost, not Christmas, but that's all right. And he says, yeah, I did, but I'm having trouble getting it out of the box. Right? I love that. Because the reminder there is that the church is what happens after we leave here today, not just what happens in this place. Likewise, the presence of God when we are gathered is not just when we are physically gathered, but when we go out with a unified theme. The church today is divided, but it's always been divided. It's been divided almost as long as there's been a church. Paul dealt with divisions in the church, right? And there was only a few of them then. The church has always been divided, but the church has always been unified in its understanding of God's grace. The church has always been unified in its understanding that the world needs salvation. Our forefathers in the church came together twice to form both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed in two separate circumstances. And maybe I'm a little cynical, but I don't think they could do that today. I don't think the church should come together and say, this is what we all believe. Because I think too many would have to interject things. I think too many would say, well, if you don't include social justice, then it's not really Christian. If you don't include something about marriage or sexuality, then it's not really Christian. If you don't include something about sin or this particular sin, then it's not really Christian. Our list of what's important has gotten too long. But for our early Christian forefathers, they said, this is what makes a Christian. Very simply, that Jesus Christ was born, that he suffered and died, and that he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we come together in. That when two or more come together in my name, what Jesus is telling us is that when two people who vote differently, who look differently, who dress differently, who sing differently, who worship differently, who read differently, who look differently, who drive differently, who live in different areas of the world, come together to say God loves you, then the world can't possibly ignore what they have to say. When the world around you is saying that God loves you, it is impossible to ignore what they're saying. Witnesses are powerful. I know a few, but very few people, who ever opened up a Bible and started a relationship with God purely on what they read. I know very few people who walked into a church and felt a call from God and decided to start their life in Christ in that moment. I know very few people who saw a billboard or a movie or a song, but I know quite a few people who someone in their life, those other things may have helped, I hope they helped, but someone in their life said, I want you to know what I've got. I want you to know about the love of God in my heart, and I want you to know how you can have that love of God in your heart as well. Someone talked to them. Someone was a witness of God in their life. Someone was a witness to faith in their life, and their life was changed because of it. There, Christ was with them because that individual, with millions of others around the world, were gathered together in unity in Christ's name. Friends, where two or more are gathered is not about what happens inside this church, it's about what happens outside it. When we come together, despite our differences, and we leave from here unified in an understanding that God loves our community and that God is calling us to serve and to care for our community. That's what's happening. And that's what it is that God is calling us to do. We talk about issues a lot, issues of the 99. And we're good at taking care of the 99 in the church. We're good at taking care of the 99 and trying to preserve and take care of our own folks. Sometimes we struggle, though, with doing what two or more have gathered means, which is not about the 99, but about the one who is lost, that we've been called to leave here, to go out, and to serve. I said it before, but I think God's call for us is to turn the church inside out, right? To open it up and shake it out a little bit and send us out into the world to serve and care for others. So let's be the church that walks out these doors knowing that when we gather in our community, the presence of Christ is right there with us. Amen.